indulge me for a moment, we're going to have a little Thursday night moment here for those of you who have been here on Thursday nights for the eschatology series. The other night, I made mention of the continuation of Baal worship. If you don't know what that means, get the tapes. The Thursday night group, we've been talking about the doctrine of Jezebel and talking about how the Jezebel Baal worship is still alive and well in so much of religion. And we mentioned that halos, the concept of halos, especially as you see them in paintings and drawings, especially during the Renaissance period, that those halos are just the sun behind the heads of the saints or behind Jesus. And a couple folk actually in the room went, "What?" They had never heard that notion that halos was in fact the sun behind their head. Libby, of course, you know, deals in used books, and she went to an estate sale yesterday and found a couple of old, well, this was in an old New Testament, I think.
1927.
Yeah, 1927 New Testament. This comes from a Catholic handout that is in loving memory of a certain person who died back in 1951, along with a prayer to the gentlest heart of Jesus and the ever-blessed sacrament that this person would be getting out of purgatory reasonably soon. I'm going to pass this around for you all to see, because the picture of Jesus has a couple of very specific artistic indications that I think you all ought to see. Not only does it have, of course, the flaming heart of Jesus in the middle of it, which is very much a part of Mariology. The reason that they took the flaming heart and put it on Jesus was to make the correlation between Mary and Jesus. Other than the fact that Jesus in this particular drawing is amazingly Caucasian, he also has the sun behind his head, and you can see it very clearly in this picture, that it's more than just a halo, more than just a radiance, that it's clearly the sun. This is Baal worship inculcated into modern Christianity. And I made the comment the other night that Baal worship is alive and well within Christian and quasi-Christian circles, and no sooner did I say that Thursday than Saturday we had the proof right here. So pass it around, have a look at it, and you can see what I'm talking about there. And it was nice to have that kind of verification right away to be able to say, now see, this stuff that we're teaching is still very relevant, that despite the fact that we're back in 1 and 2 Kings to talk about Jezebel, and yet the book of Revelation brings up Jezebel again, I don't want you folks to think that this is just ancient stuff and no longer relevant to the contemporary church. Jezebel doctrine and Baal worship is still very much alive and well. Anything that is based in sun worship is Baal worship. So I just wanted you all to see that. Okay, now we're back to Luke, which is where we actually are this morning. We are in Luke 6, and we got as far as verse 36 last week. This is a sermon from Jesus that parallels the Sermon on the Mount, though last week we talked about the distinctions and the differences between this and the Sermon on the Mount. One of the very specific differences is the fact that Luke is writing to Gentiles. Consequently, since he's writing to Gentiles, he leaves out a lot of the Hebraisms, a lot of the references to the law, a lot of those kind of comments that wouldn't directly relate or mean anything to the Gentile audience that Luke was writing to. Starting at verse 37, there's a definite change in the tone of Jesus speaking, though. Up until verse 37, he's speaking in very positive terms and clearly speaking to the believers and telling them the Christian ideals, the Christian standards that he is laying out. But starting in verse 37, you can hear the tone of his voice practically changing among the red letters there. So starting in verse 39, it's very clear that he's talking to the blind leaders of the blind. It's very clear that he has changed his focus from talking to the believers in the crowd to talking to the Pharisees in the crowd. You understand the difference? So that's really where we're starting, verse 37. Now, verse 37 is the most popular Bible verse among non-Christians. Uh-huh. See, that was easy, wasn't it? Non-Christians all know, judge not. That's all they know. They don't know the context. They don't know who Jesus was speaking to. They don't know what the words mean, but they're very quick to say, judge not, especially if you, as a Christian, say anything against them, their lifestyle, the way they live. If you were to say anything positive about Christianity to a non-Christian, they will jump up and say, judge not. Jesus says, judge not. Jesus said, judge not. Pardon me?
Christians can be saved. Judge not.
Judge not. If you say that that Christianity is exclusive, that there is an actual election by grace, that God providentially in his foreknowledge knew who he was going to save, they'll say, judge not. The whole tolerance platform is built on judge not, as though we as Christians are supposed to walk around so broad-minded that we're flat-headed and walk around just accepting everybody and anything they say, whatever anybody wants to say about Jesus is somehow legitimate. And we're supposed to say, what? You think that Jesus tolerates sin? Okay, we're supposed to be that way with them. And if we say, no, no, actually Jesus spoke against sin and condemned sin, they'll go, judge not. Didn't Jesus say don't judge? You're not supposed to judge anybody. Jesus loves everybody. Well, if you start with the Jesus loves everybody and God wants everybody to be saved concept, and then you add judge not, there's really no point to the rest of the Bible. It's just God loves everybody, Jesus saved everybody, and we don't judge anybody, and that's pretty much all there is to it. However, Jesus also walked around, and this is just a simple fact as you read the Gospels, he walked around judging constantly. So that's a clue. Now, granted, he said we should not judge one another. But somebody turn, Tom, do me a favor, turn to 1 Corinthians 2:15. Let's go ahead and read verse 37 while Tom's turning. Let me erase the board and then write on the board. This is the Greek word, krino, that is translated judge here. That's going to be important in a moment, so hang on to that. It's a form of this word, krino. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. I'm going to tell you that in this context, and I'll prove it to you in a minute, Jesus is talking about determining somebody's spiritual estate, determining somebody's ultimate end. It's not your place to go around saying that this or that person is bound for hell. That's simply not your place. It's not your place to say, these people, our little church, everybody who believes like us, we're going to heaven and everybody else is lost. That's the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about here, as is obvious from the context, because in a moment he's going to say, and condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. In typical Hebrew fashion, he is saying the same thing and making a parallel between the two things so that it's obvious what he's saying. Judge not, condemn not. This is a parallelism. And you can see obviously by the third line, forgive and you shall be forgiven, that is the absolute opposite of being condemned or being judged. So he has formed a triad. You find those kind of triads all through the Old Testament. It's a very typical Hebrew diatribe way of working to say something and then say it another way and then say it another way until you get the point. He is saying, judge not, condemn not, do forgive. And then he said, if you judge, you will be judged, very much like what Bruce read for us out of Romans 2 last week. Whoever you are that judge, you're guilty yourself. Same concept. Paul got that from Jesus. Condemn not, and you won't be condemned. That is this how would you say that? Kata ed kazo? Let me show you how this word is built. This is the word condemn. Kata, which is going to come up again in a moment when we go over to 1 Corinthians, kata means extreme or ultimate. You can see DK right here. DK in the Greek is the word for righteousness. And then didkazo has to do with judging somebody. Kata means it's a bad judgment or an ultimate judgment. So it has to do with separating somebody for righteousness' sake and separating them in a negative way. That's why it's translated condemn. But it means God in his righteousness, DK, judges somebody ultimately. You don't have the ability to do that, now that you see the word, because you don't know what righteousness is. You don't know what holiness, in fact, is. God from his righteous standard, Christ from his righteous standard, and his extreme holiness has the right to say somebody is judged by their righteousness and judged in a negative way. He has that ability. You don't have that ability because you don't know what goodness, righteousness, and holiness genuinely are. Got that? So being a sinner, says Jesus, you have no right to go around judging sinners. That's Jesus' job and Jesus' job only. Let me give you an example. I made the joke earlier that I grew up on Ted Nugent. If you had known me in, let's say, 1982, when I was out playing the rock and roll tours, despite the fact that if you cornered me, I would have told you that I believe in God and am a Christian, the chances of my life actually being any sort of example or any kind of indication or any kind of fruit that I really was, no. But that doesn't mean that God hadn't already written down my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and it didn't mean that 21 years later I wouldn't be standing here preaching his gospel to people as loudly and clearly as I could. It simply meant that at that stage in my life, I was giving no indication that I was a Christian. But was I saved? Well, yes, because I was saved by the blood of Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago. His finished, complete atonement had paid for the fact that I was busy in my rebellion, and my name was in the Lamb's Book of Life, and therefore, in summary, I was obviously saved despite the fact that you wouldn't see the fruit of it at that point in my life. So then, would you have been right to have interrupted my life in 1981 and condemned me and said that I was bound for hell? Well, no, because the fact is, you don't know what real righteousness is, you don't know the mind of God, and you don't know whether he has written my name down in the book or not. Now, are we to have fellowship and friendship and encourage people who are lost in sin? Well, no, but we are to tell them the gospel, to preach to every living creature, to everyone who hears, we're to give a defense for what we believe, but to do it with gentleness and kindness. All of these things are true, but ultimately, we're not to judge or condemn. That's not our place. That's God's place. He's the holy, righteous judge, which is why he would also include in that context then, forgive and you'll be forgiven. That was such an important concept in Jesus' paradigm that he even included it in his model prayer. And forgive us our trespasses. What's the next part? As we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, would you really want to be held to that standard? Oh, see, that's a problem, isn't it? See, a lot of us are in trouble, aren't we? Right, exactly. But it's so important to Jesus that he included it here. Judge not, you won't be judged. Condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. That's the way he structured it. Now, can you judge? No, it's not your place. Can you condemn? No, it's not your place. Can you forgive after the flesh? No, but for his sake, yes, knowing that you don't have the authority, the power, or the understanding of righteousness and holiness to be able to go around holding grudges against people. God can hold grudges because he is holy and righteous and just, and he can judge people accordingly. But you can't. Who are you? When did you become on par with God and have the right to go around pointing fingers and judging folk or not forgiving folk? I see a lot of that, unfortunately, in Christianity. People who absolutely celebrate the fact that Jesus forgave them. Jesus forgave me. I'm forgiven. You are really bad, and I'll never forgive you because you did something wrong to me, and I'm going to hold that grudge forever, and to hell with you. And so, I've heard so many folk talk that way. People who will preach the gospel of grace, quote unquote, and then turn around and be just as ungracious to you as they can possibly be. And say, Christ was gracious, God was gracious, but I don't have to be kind to you. Well, yes, if the spirit of grace that forgave you is in you, you would forgive. If the spirit of kindness and grace of God is in you, you would be gracious. And you would recognize that you have been forgiven an unbelievable debt load, and yet you have the ego, the pride, the arrogance to not forgive somebody else? Where do you get that kind of authority? Now let's go back to this judging thing for just a moment so we can clear it up. Judge not, despite the fact that people will throw that in your face all the time. The Bible balances itself in all these theologies. Paul will come around. You've got 1 Corinthians 2:15 over there, Tom?
Yeah.
Read it for us, and we'll see if we can't work out what looks like a contradiction here.
The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment.
Now here's Paul saying the spiritual man judges all things. And you know what? It's the same word. It's krino. Same Greek word. The spiritual man judges all things, and he is not judged by any man. Same word. Let me show you another example. Everybody turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's see how Paul uses these words, and we'll work our way through it. 1 Corinthians 11. This is within the context of Paul explaining the Lord's Supper and saying, I have received of the Lord that which I've also delivered to you. And then he explains the Lord's Supper and then explains how you can do it so wrong that you can eat and drink damnation to yourself. In verse 27, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I grew up in churches that used to misquote that verse all the time and say, he that eats or drinks unworthy is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's not what it says. It says worthily. It's an adverb. It describes the manner of partaking. It does not describe the partaker himself. It does not say, Mark, you have to be worthy to take the cup. Nobody's worthy. Nobody's worthy of the body and blood of Christ. Instead, it says the manner in which you take needs to be a worthily manner. And he describes the worthiness. I've just made up a new word. Use it in a sentence later. He describes what it is to do something in a worthy manner, worthily. He says to discern the body and the blood of Christ is the worthy manner of partaking. So then he says, verse 28, let a man examine himself, not to see whether or not you're worthy. Examine yourself to see that you eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy manner, that you are doing it discerning the body and blood of Christ and what he did for you. Look at verse 29. Now he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. New word. Krima. This is a word that means judgment from God for the purpose of punishment. They translated it here as damnation. He eats this krima to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There it is. If you don't discern the Lord's body and what he did for you, you are partaking in an unworthy manner, and you eat and drink krima to yourself. And for this cause, verse 30, many are weak or sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would, look at verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves in the English is two words, it's one in the Greek, it's diakrino, or diakrino. Am I right so far, Jeff? Good, good. Well, he's got his Greek New Testament over there, just checking me against that. If we would judge ourselves, Dina Crino, we will not be judged, Crino. Now we've got Paul saying, a righteous man judges everything. He's judged of no man. And then he says over here, we are to judge ourselves so that we will not be judged. So there's more to this judgment thing than just judge not. That's my point. People jump up and say, judge not, as if that's the whole statement, as if that's the whole of the theology of the Bible. Judge not. When in fact, Paul advocates that we do judge if we are spiritual, that we judge things, judge, discern, decide, make separations, make differences, but not ultimate judgment. It's not our place to determine people's ultimate judgment. Keep going with Paul here, and he says, verse 32, for when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. In other words, what he's saying here is this krino, this judicial sentence by God, is for the purpose of spanking. That's basically what the word means. It's for the purpose of chastening us to get us back in line. That's why some slept or some were sick because they had taken in an unworthy manner. And then here's the contrast. We're chastened of the Lord so that we should not be condemned with the world. New word. Kata, krima. Remember what I told you kata means down here? It means the ultimate or extreme. Here, kata krima, he says, is the ultimate damnation by God. This is when God separates you completely, sends you off to hell, kata krima. So he says the world is in this state of kata krima, judged, condemned by God. But if you want to avoid kata krima, you can krino, judge yourself to determine whether the things you are doing in a worthily manner and thereby avoid the krino of God where he will chasten you by his temporary or temporal judgments. Did you get all that? All I'm trying to show you is there's much more to this judging than meets the eye. It's not just judge not. I saw your look of confusion, so I'll do it again. Kata krima, ultimate judgment, ultimate damnation, that's what the world is headed for, which is why he said that we should not be condemned, kata krima, with the world. The world will end up under God's ultimate judgment. However, among his Christians, his elect, his written down before the foundation of the world, his blood-bought church, his bride, the body of Christ, among them, God still puts temporal judgments, but not for the purpose of ultimate condemnation, for the purpose of chastening us. Like children, which is why the book of Hebrews would say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens us not for the purpose of condemning us ultimately. We are secure in his hand. But he will do it because we, as good parents, chasten our children. He, as a good parent, chastens his children. So he will put temporary judgments on us, temporal judgments on us, separation, sickness, death, these things that were just listed here, for the purpose of chastening us if we participate in an unworthily manner in the Lord's Supper. So, what does all that mean? It means that back here in Luke 6, when Jesus said, judge not, condemn not, forgive, you'll be forgiven, what he was saying is you don't have the right to get involved in this. Ultimate judgment is up to God. Ultimate determination and condemnation is up to God because he understands righteousness and holiness and he has the right to judge. But if I come to you, I'll turn it around. If you come to me, yeah, that's more fun. If you come to me and say, Jim, what you're doing, how you're living, what you're saying right now is wrong. You know, you catch me doing something I obviously shouldn't be doing. And you haven't caught me yet, so, you know, phew. If you were to catch me doing something like that, that falls under the category of Paul saying a spiritual man judges all things. And you are to exhort one another daily to see that we're in the faith. That's not judging. That's not judging ultimate condemnation. That's judging krino, making determinations, spiritual determinations, based on what the word says. And so if we come across a theology that is anti-biblical or a theology that is saying something that the Bible genuinely doesn't say, if we point out that error in their thinking, are we judging in the way Jesus meant it when he said, judge not, condemn not? No, of course not. It's under Paul's heading of we that are spiritual judge all things. And then he went so far as to say, because we're involved or inhabited by the Holy Spirit, we are judged of no man. Because no man has the right to condemn those that God has chosen. Understand that? Does that make more sense? So next time somebody yanks that out of their back pocket, and it's usually the biblically ignorant people who do, who yank that judge not thing out real quickly. And they want to get away with something, and they just want to shut you up, and they really don't want to deal with their sin or their guilt, or they don't want to, or they don't like the fact that you have expressed a theology that is counter to their theology. They're very quick to jump up and say, hey, judge not! You, judge not! They're very quick to say, you're not supposed to judge, and then they'll turn around and judge you for judging them. And get very mad at you, and they'll do the same thing because the book of Romans is exactly right, wherein you judge, you are guilty yourself. You understand all that?
2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture.
All scripture.
For reproof.
For reproof.
For correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Exactly right. And so if we use the scripture for reproof and instruction in righteousness, we're saying this is what's righteous and this is what's not. We're making a separation, distinction between what's right and wrong. That is, in fact, by definition, krino. It is judgment. But it's a healthy judgment that Paul encourages. It's the kind of judgment that if we'll do ourselves, God doesn't have to do to us.
And the rest of that verse, he says that, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's a purpose for it.
Exactly right. So one of two things is true. If you belong to God in this lifetime, he will chasten you with these temporal judgments to form you, to cut away at you, to take those things out of your life that are inappropriate and guide you to the path that he would have you be on. Or you that are spiritual will at some point, some of us are just more hard-headed than others, but you will at some point wake up and say, you know, I keep beating my head against this wall and it hurts. Perhaps I'd be better off to just do it his way. Duh. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. If you'll make those kind of judgments for yourself, you don't have to be judged by God because you don't need the chastening. You are already walking in line with his dictates, very much like what you just read out of 1 Timothy. Does that make sense? Are there questions about that? Good, then we can move on. So then, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Look at verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. I would really like, me personally, I would really like it if men would give into my bosom, or into my bank account, as the case may be. Pressed down, running over, shaken together. Those are all agricultural terms, so that you understand it. If you were working, separating wheat from chaff, so that you were getting the meat of the wheat separate from the chaff, you would then put it into a bucket or a bushel basket. And have you ever watched people shake a basket of grain so that it'll settle? And then they pour more in, and then they settle it and pour more. That's what he's talking about, except that he's using agricultural terminology to describe the way money, things, valuable things will come into your life. And he said here that it would come into your life shaken together, pressed down, running over. And how do you accomplish that? He said, if you give, it'll be given to you. If you give in good measure, it'll be given to you in good measure. This is a concept that runs all the way through the New Testament. And I tell folks all the time, you can't give to get. People hear that and they say, oh, well, then I'm going to invest $50 with the full expectation that God is going to give me, you know, pressed down and running over because I've invested here in the bank of God. And now that I've invested, I expect a return on my investment with interest immediately. Doesn't work that way, it turns out. And yet, you can't outgive God. I've challenged people for years to try to outgive God. Go broke giving to God. Be the first person to ever get to heaven because you died impoverished and starved because you gave everything to God. Simply won't happen. We have example after example after example in this church. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. This church is a very generous church, and for a small church, we've accomplished amazing things in the couple of years we've been here. So don't anybody in the room think that I'm talking to you personally or that I'm getting on you, because I'm really not. Mike, and I'm not getting on to anybody. I'm simply saying this is the next verse and this is what it talks about, so let's face it. Jesus says, if you give, you will receive, but it's a reality that you can't give to receive. And yet, if you give with that sort of gracious, wholehearted, open-handed, whatever people need, you'll find out that you always have plenty. And it's just a reality of life. I've done it both ways several different times. I've closed up what the Bible calls the bowels of kindness and generosity and not given to people because I thought, I'm broke, me, I need mine. You can't have any of mine. And you know how I end up? More broke. Because even in the Old Testament, God said, you will work hard and you'll take your money and you'll take it home thinking, oh boy, I really did it this time. You won't find the phrase, oh boy, I really did it this time in the Old Testament. You'll put your money into bags with holes in it. And by the time you get home, you'll look in your bag, there'll be nothing there, and what little you have, I will blow on it. Gone. He put that in the context of, my house lays waste, and you run everyone to your own house. Because everybody would say, me, mine, my house, while the house of God in Israel was laying waste at the time. He said, you will all run to your own house and worry about your own things instead of worrying about the things of God. Therefore, God will be against those things that you have. But if you give, God who owns everything, the cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord, God owns the earth and the fullness thereof, what is he capable of doing in giving? He's capable of doing and giving everything he's got at his disposal. And notice that Jesus said here, it's not going to be miraculous money falling out of the sky. He says, men will give into your bosom. People will give you money. It will come your way if you just are generous with what you have. Now, let me expand that concept for just a moment, because all too often when people preach giving messages at all, they confine their message to give to the church. At the risk of cutting off my own nose here, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about giving in every arena where giving is necessary. Because there was no Christian church when he was saying these things, and he was not talking about give to the temple. because that was the place where the Pharisees themselves were continuing to rip people off. When he said, give and it will be given to you from men, he's talking about giving to people who have a need. So in other words, do you know somebody? Do you see somebody? Do you see a thing? Are you in a circumstance where somebody has a need? Jesus says, give without worrying about whether you're going to have enough. God will provide for you overflowing if you're overflowing in your giving. I'll give you an example. Libby says I shouldn't tell this example because it sounds like I'm like self-aggrandizement. But I'm going to tell you anyway. I was in line the other day at a grocery store, and the guy in front of me didn't have enough money in his account to get the groceries he had. And I'm one of those people who, if I have to wait in line for a long time at the grocery store, I check out other people's groceries. You know, just, I don't mean check them out, but I mean, you know, I look to see what they're getting. Because there's always, you know, the guy with 3 6-packs and a couple of cartons of cigarettes, you know, like, yeah, good purchase. And this guy has lunch meats and sandwich bread and pickles and some mayonnaise and just, it looks like he's about to have a picnic and some soft drinks. And he didn't have the money. He gives the guy the card. The guy runs the card and comes back and says, you only have $6 in the account. You don't have enough for this. So they kind of stand there for a minute, and the guy's embarrassed. There's 8 more people waiting in line. There's a lot of shuffling of feet. Come on. So it was that uncomfortable moment where the guy had to decide what to do. He took out his checkbook, and the guy says, well, you can't write a check. Your check card just has it, you know.
Okay.
And he says, well, then I'll only take cash. You know, that's all we can do is take cash. And the guy says, I don't have it. So the guy starts digging through his bag, taking stuff out to give back, which is just going to slow things down even worse. So I put my hand on the guy's shoulder, and I said, I got it. Don't worry, I got it. And the checkout guy says, really? You got? Yes, yes, I got it. Whatever. Move on. I'm only buying a bottle of Snapple, you know? I'm just trying to get, I just want to move, you know? Let me have my Snapple. Let me go. So, yes, so I said, you know, let me take care of it. I got it, whatever. Well, so the guy takes his groceries. He's kind of stunned, and he's walking out, and I pay off the balance. The guy comes back and says to me, I got to tell you what just happened. I says, why? What just happened? And he says, I work up at the mission up the street, and the van that comes in the afternoon to bring food broke down, and there's no food up at the mission. And so I ran up here to the grocery store to get this food to make sandwiches for the folks at the mission who have nothing to eat. And he said, I ran out the door saying, I'm going to make this happen. He said, then I got here and I don't even have the money. And he said, I want you to know you made this happen. I looked at the guy behind the counter. He looked at me and I went, that's so cool. Yeah, great. I thought maybe this guy was just trying to feed his family. It turns out that we fed a bunch of hungry people. Because at that moment, God gave me an opportunity to give. And it was a genuine opportunity to give that I could have looked away from and said, that guy has no money and it's not my problem. Or I could have said, I'm going to buy the expensive bottle of Snapple, which is what I did. And a bunch of hungry people ate off that gift. Now, I didn't know that, but God knew that. And I walked out of that place praising God and saying, that is so cool how you do that. I really like how you do that. You're going to have opportunities in your life to give. You're going to have opportunities in your life to share. You're going to have your opportunities in life to help. And God knows it, and God is watching. And you know, it never even struck me to think, oh, you know, if I cough up these extra dollars, my family's going to suffer. My family's not going to suffer. We're going to eat fine. We're going to have plenty. And you know, it didn't change my style of life at all. I still went out to lunch. I still did everything I'm good. You know, nothing changed in my life. But it affected a bunch of other lives simply because God gave me the opportunity to give. And I really think that old colloquialism that says it's more blessed to give than receive, it's so true. And even if you don't, I mean, I got my gratification immediately. Actually, I got it twice because I got it then and I got it now when I got to tell you about it. But so, okay, you know, no heavenly rewards, no stones in my crown, you know, okay. But it's okay because it was such a fun moment to see God work that way through the opportunity to give. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I'm not talking about this morning to try to get you all to give more to the church. Because you know I don't even get paid to do this. You know we don't take up offerings. We have the little box over there and people give as God lays on their heart in keeping with how Paul said, every man according to his heart, so let him give. And I just trust that you and God will work it out to give what you think is appropriate. But I will tell you this. God does expect you to give. That's just a reality. Whether it's giving to the work of the gospel, which I certainly believe you should support, or whether it's giving to the hungry person next to you, God expects you to give. Let me give you a big picture. God gave his son. Big gift. His son gave his life and blood. Gave his back to the torturers, had the blood running down his brow, gave his hands and feet to the nails. He gave his life. And Jesus said in his high priestly prayer that when he went to the Father, he would pray to the Father to send another comforter, the spirit that would be within you, and you would know him because he would be in you, whom the world cannot receive, which means that that sacrifice of Christ gave the Holy Spirit. You getting the picture yet? God gave his son gave his life, they gave the Holy Spirit which indwells you, which gives you eternal life. Now I refuse to believe that all of that giving got to you and then stops. God gave, Jesus gave, the Spirit gives, they all collectively have given you the treasures that only Christ is worthy to receive, and you become joint heirs with Christ in the everything that God has available to him, and yet that same spirit of giving from God reaches you, and you would close up the bowels of kindness and say, me first. Ego, pride, arrogance, me, I will accumulate everything I can to me. No, just the opposite. You want to be rich in this world? Give. That's just a fact. Because there are a lot of people who are rich in this world because they've accumulated to themselves, and they're going to take none of it with them when they leave this world. But Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures here on earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where the robber breaks in and steals. He said, but instead lay up your treasures in heaven where the moth and the rust does not corrupt and where you will have an inheritance eternal. Which means, if Jesus was telling the truth, that when you get to heaven, you are actually laying up a store, a treasure for yourself that is directly proportionate to how you gave while you were here. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. It's either true or it's not. Jesus, who talked about heaven like it was his living room, who knew it like the back of his hand, said, let me tell you something about how spiritual life works. Let me tell you about your inheritance in heaven. You will gain a greater inheritance in heaven if you are generous on earth. I believe that's true. Now, how does that accumulate? What kind of shape does it take? I don't know. It's certainly going to be different than our earthly concepts of wealth because here on earth we think gold is valuable and they use it for pavement in heaven. So clearly the sense of value and material value is different up there. But Jesus said that you will inherit a greater inheritance in heaven determined by how you give. Then he even puts it here. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you give, it shall be measured to you again. Here's a perfect story. You know this land next door that we bought? The land that we bought over here before we bought this land and building, one person came forward and gave us the $21,000 to buy it. Within a month, they received $21,000 in profit from another piece of land they had that they sold. I can't always say it's going to happen that quickly for you, but I watched it happen. You watched it happen too, didn't you? Now, was God in that? Yeah, absolutely. It was way too providential to ignore. But that's exactly the way God works. Try to outgive God. You can't do it. But I'll tell you this. Shut up the bowels of mercy and kindness. Don't give. I, me, mine, I promise you, you'll put it in bags with holes and God will blow on what little is left. And you'll walk around saying, I can't see my way clear. I never have any money. I can always ask the same question. Are you giving? Are you generous? No, I can't afford to. Well, there you go. What more do you want to know? Now, again, you can't give to get. But I guarantee you, if you don't give, you're not getting. Do you understand that? Okay. We're moving on then. Verse 39 says, he spoke a parable unto them and said this, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? I have a friend who's blind. James and I take him out to eat every so often.
Mm-hmm. And Cracker Barrels.
That's right. He loves Cracker Barrel. And that's really hard for me because he likes Cracker Barrel. Have you ever walked through the Cracker Barrel store?
No.
There's plenty of stuff to walk into.
Yeah, and plenty of stuff hanging ahead.
Poor John will take a hold of my arm and we have to navigate our way through Cracker Barrel. And a few months ago, we were walking through Cracker Barrel and we turned a corner and they had put a display up there. And I walked this guy headlong into this display of cards, just boom, you know. I am so sorry, John. I certainly didn't mean to do that to you. I'm sorry. He kind of laughed it off, you know, whatever. As long as I'm buying, he doesn't care. And I picture this. When Jesus takes that image and says, if the blind lead the blind, I imagine poor John having somebody blind to follow and letting them go in Cracker Barrel. I mean, they're just not going to get anywhere. And that's what Jesus said. When the blind lead the blind, they fall into a ditch together because they just don't know where they're going. Jesus is putting this within a spiritual context and saying when the spiritually blind lead the spiritually blind, they don't end up in a good place. They don't end up with spiritual prosperity. They don't end up knowing anything about theology or doctrine. They, in fact, just wind up in a ditch. Let's compare this for a moment to Matthew 15. Turn backwards to Matthew and you'll see Jesus expand on this just a little bit. Matthew 15. This is the parallel account, verse 14. Actually, we'll start at verse 13. Well, actually, we'll start at verse 9. Verse 7. Okay, we're starting at verse 7. Here we go. Sorry. This is context so that you know who Jesus is talking to. Because when you see it in Luke, it's not as obvious who he's talking to. So you look at the parallel passage in Matthew and it becomes really clear who he's talking to.
Start in verse 3.
Start in verse 3? Well, yes, I know. I'm just trying not to eat up that much time. But verse 3, he answered and said unto them, by the way, we're at verse 3 by request. I want you to know that. He answered and he said unto them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanding said, honor your father and mother. He that curses father and mother, let him die the death. What does that say, Megan? Curses his father and mother, let him die the death. That's all I'm saying. Sorry. God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. Verse 5, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou might be is profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, you say he'll be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Here's what's happened there. He's saying you're to honor your father and mother and take care of them in their old age and in their infirmity. But some of these Pharisees, in order to enrich themselves, were taking money that these folks should have been taking care of their parents with. And those folks were saying to their parents, well, I would give it to you, but it's Corban, it's a gift, it's already dedicated to God. And sure, I would have given it to you, but I'm giving it to God instead. Which in many circles, that would be the way they would say to do it. Yes, give to the church. That's more spiritual than taking care of your parents. He's saying you have absolutely abolished the command of God to honor your father and mother if instead of taking care of them, you go and take the gift to the Pharisee and the Pharisee ends up saying that you're off the hook for doing that. You get that? A man's first ministry, get this straight, a man's first ministry is to his family. That's your first ministry. Take care of your family. And that includes if your mom and dad need help, you take care of your mom and dad. And don't hide behind trying to be hyper-spiritual, which is what these Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees wanted the money to enrich themselves, so they were letting people off the hook when they were breaking the commands of God, which is why Jesus said, you make the commands of God of no effect by your tradition. Verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and he said to them, hear and understand. Not that that goes into the mouth defiles a man. They were very busy worrying about what you could eat and had it been sacrificed to idols and whether it was clean and whether... He said, that you eat doesn't defile you. That comes out of your mouth, that's what defiles a man. It's not what you eat that defiles you, because he's going to argue in the parallel passage, he says, that you eat goes through your body and out into the draft. I don't have to spell that out, do I? No. He says, it passes through you, therefore, what harm can it really do you? He says, but what defiles a man is what you say with your mouth. Then came his disciples and said unto him, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when you said that? Good old meek and mild Jesus that loves everybody and wants everybody to come to him. He's out there offending people on purpose. because he's showing them the fallacy of their thinking and their doctrine and their theology. So his disciples come and say, don't you know that you just offended the Pharisees? His answer is, every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch together. See the context? Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. Now, by the way, I just have to point out that when Jesus said, leave them alone, they're blind leaders of the blind, he did not say, hurry, let's go evangelize them. Let's go see if we can't make believers out of them. Hurry! I want everybody to be saved. Haven't you read in Timothy? Oh yeah, that hasn't been written yet. Haven't you read in 2 Peter? Oh yeah, that hasn't been written yet. But anyways, later some people are going to say that God wants everybody to be saved. I'm being facetious. Jesus said, here, they're blind leaders of the blind, leave them alone. Why would Jesus say that? Because he knew that he is the judge of all people, he's the one who's saving, and he doesn't plan to save them. And I'm sorry, that's sovereign election all over the place. So Luke 6 says, verse 39, where we left off, he spoke a parable unto them and said, can the blind lead the blind? What that shows you in the parallel passage is that he was talking about the Pharisees at this point. They shall fall into a ditch together. Verse 40, the disciple is not above his master. In other words, if God has laid down rules for these Pharisees, who are they to circumvent the rules of God and do it their own way? If it's true that the servant is not better than his master, and therefore we don't have the right, or they didn't have the right then, to change God's rules by their traditions, does God change? Well, no. Well, then is it still okay for people to change God's way of doing things according to their traditions? No, absolutely not. The traditions of men continue to make the word of God of no effect, and rather than pay attention to the doctrine and theology of the Bible, they've continued to argue for their traditions instead of for what the Bible actually says. And so he likens that to a disciple thinking he's better than his master. You can't ever reach the point where you know more than your master. And you certainly don't reach the point where you know more than God. Aren't you tired of dealing with folks who actually think they know more about God than God does? You can show them in the Bible, well, it says right here, and they'll say, well, I don't believe that. See, what I believe is, and then they'll tell you what they believe. And it can be anything. I believe when you die, your soul goes to a garage in Buffalo. Then just whatever, and you're supposed to go, well, that's legitimate, fair enough, judge not, I get it, okay, fine. As soon as you decide for yourself what's right and wrong, what's true, what's doctrine, as soon as you decide for yourself, you think you are superior to your master, and you are still the disciple. The root of the word disciple, by the way, is discipline. You are under a discipline from your master who is teaching you systematically things about himself that only he could know. So you don't really have the option to pick and choose, go through the Bible and pencil in the mistakes, or take a red pen and circle the stuff you disagree with. You don't have the right to decide for yourself. You only have the option of following what God has actually said. It's your only option. But again, as he's talking about the Pharisees, they had decided for themselves which part they would adhere to, what part of the law they'd go along with, and which part of the prophecy they would believe. And there's Jesus himself, the incarnate word, standing in front of them, and they continue to fight with him and put him off and disobey him and not listen.
They want to kill him.
And they want to kill him, ultimately. Absolutely. Can the blind lead the blind? No, they'll both fall into a ditch. A disciple is not better than his master. Everyone that is, the King James says, perfect, it means complete, shall be as his master. That's an interesting phrase, especially if you are a disciple of Christ. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Here's Christ saying, everyone who is my true disciple will be conformed, will be like his master. You have two options according to what Jesus said here. You either get in line with what the Bible actually says, or you do it your way, and then you're like the blind leading the blind and falling into ditches. But he said, if you do it his way and follow him, you will become like him, which is our ultimate goal. That is what we are predestined to. So then, I love the humor. Unfortunately, we get so serious when we read the Bible, we miss the humor sometimes. This next part is very funny in the Greek and not as funny in the English for some reason. But it's like this. Why do you behold a mote or a splinter in your brother's eye? This is under the judge not heading. It's like me going up to Mike and waiting until I find Mike do some little thing that I can catch him on. Which ain't hard. You know, you hang around Mike for a little bit. Psh, you know. But I wait and I finally catch Mike in something and I can't wait to pounce on him. That's the one, Mike. I got you. You did it. I saw you. You did it. I got Mike. Ha 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 ha. What I don't see is, despite the snidely whiplash laugh there, I don't know what that was. Despite the fact that I think I've got Mike because I caught this little splinter in his eye, some little imperfection. A mote is actually smaller than a splinter. It's a speck. That he has some speck in his eye, and I'm so excited to point it out to him. Look at your imperfection, Mike. You got some speck in your eye. Ha! The second half of this says, and you don't recognize or perceive the beam. Now, a beam was an enormous piece of wood used to keep a roof up. You're so excited that you found a speck in your brother's eye, and you don't recognize that you have a beam sticking out of the side of your face. And you're so excited about the other guy's imperfection that you don't even recognize the huge hypocrisy of judging him for his speck when you yourself have this plank of wood sticking out of the side of your head. That's the contrast. Because when you judge, that's exactly how you become. You're so quick to say, you, and then you're guilty in the very same thing that you're judging the other one, and you've added your hypocrisy to it, and it's more than just a speck now, it's a plank of wood in the side of your head. That's very funny. And I'm sure it was not lost on Jesus' original audience that he made this contrast between a speck of dust and a beam of wood. Verse 42 says, either how can you say to your brother, brother, let me pull that speck out of your eye, out of your own eye, when you yourself don't recognize that you have a beam sticking out of your own eye? How can you see clearly to help somebody else if you don't recognize that you yourself have this problem? That you are everybody's judge. That you are a hypocrite. That you are so busy pointing out other people's flaws that you have no recognition of your own flaws. He says, how in the world can you help anybody if that's your situation? Look at the next line. You hypocrite. Well, there you go. There it is. You know what hypocrite means? That word is a transliteration from the Greek language into the English. It actually comes from Greek tragedies, Greek stage plays. Oftentimes during a Greek tragedy, in order for the audience to understand the intricacy of the play and what's happening, and so that you don't miss any part of the tragedy, a man would come out wearing a mask so that you didn't know his identity, and he would go around and tell you everybody's fault on stage so that you would recognize how the tragedy occurred. That guy was called the hypocrite, Hippocrates. It just worked its way into, did I say that right? Hippocrates? Okay. I get nervous with a Greek scholar in the room. So the hypocrite is a guy who wears a mask, hides his own identity, and then puts down everybody else. So that's why some of your translations, rather than hypocrite, it'll say actor on the stage of life, which is close, but it's not really the word. It's more than just an actor. It's an actor who hides his own identity with a mask while he puts everybody else down. Do you know any folks like that? They wear that mask of so... That was cold. Pointed at his wife. A hypocrite is one who wears a mask of self-righteousness. I'm fine, I'm good, I'm doing everything right and holy. While they spend all their time pointing at everybody else's imperfection. He's wrong, did I tell you about her? You know what he did wrong? They're wrong. That's the hypocrite. That's the one who hides his identity behind a mask while putting everybody else in their place. Which is why he says, you hypocrite, you're pointing out everybody else's little specks. The minutiae of their life, while you yourself have this big glaring problem, which is that you're a hypocrite. Now, can Jesus forgive the speck in your eye? Sure. Has he forgiven the speck in your eye? Yeah. I say all the time, your sin is not your problem. Your sin was paid for at Calvary. In your relationship with God, your sin isn't your problem. It's taken care of. But over here, the blind leaders of the blind, the ones who Jesus would say, how shall you escape the fires of hell? Where the worm never sleeps and the fire's never quenched? That's pretty. How will you escape the fires of hell? To those people, He says, you are hypocrites, blind leaders of the blind. And you will compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you have made him, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. That's the kind of language he used on them. So in other words, if you belong to him, the speck in your eye is no big deal. Jesus died to pay for that. But if you're a hypocrite, that beam out of the side of your head is going to drag you all the way down into the eternal ditch.
That's where the religion of men and works of your flesh and everything gets you.
Oh, absolutely. The point that Jennifer's making, and it's a good point, is so much of what portends to be Christianity is exactly that, just pointing out people's faults. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Just walk around telling people, you know, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. I heard a preacher just this week. That's all he was doing. It was like 15 minutes. I just waited to see if he would ever get over it. And just listened to him talk about everything people do that's wrong, 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 wrong. And he thought that was Christianity. But it's not. By the way, if you want to know where that doctrine comes from, let's see. It would have been the Garden of Eden where the devil said to Eve, God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he knows the day that you eat it. You will decide for yourself. You will know right and wrong. And now there are people who think Christianity is you determining what's right and wrong, a doctrine that comes straight from the devil. The doctrine of Christianity is not about determining for yourself what is right and wrong. The doctrine of Christianity is resting wholly and completely on the finished work of Christ, recognizing that you are wrong, wholly wrong, completely wrong, and that he has utterly and completely forgiven you. So next time you hear these people going, wrong, 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 you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, what Jennifer just said was that's what it gets you to. It's a beam in the side of your own head that'll drag you down into hell. And these people don't seem to recognize it because they're so busy being hypocrites. First, cast that beam out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to pull the mote out of your brother's eye. Now, there is a place within Christianity for, as Jeff just read, for exhorting one another daily. There is a place for helping each other on this Christian walk. But it doesn't have to do with judgment. It has to do with encouragement. It has to do with lifting one another up when we stumble, bearing one another's burdens. It has to do with helping each other and recognizing that none of us are perfect. All of us are on this journey together. And you know, if your brother stumbles alongside of you, yeah, it's tempting to laugh. But if you're walking with your brother and he stumbles, just seeing if you're awake, just seeing if you're still with me. If your brother stumbles, the Christian attitude is to say, let me help you up. We'll keep going. We'll keep moving. But most religion says, you fell. I got to go. I'm busy. I'm righteous. I made it. Self-made man. Got to keep going.
We can't have you in our church.
We can't have you in our church. You stumbled. Which is why Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, all the stumbled people, all the cracked pots. Those are the people he hung out with. Verse 43 says, for a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For out of the thorns men don't collect figs, nor out of the bramble bush do they collect grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's going to be your mouth that's going to give away what you're really about. You're either going to spend your time in your mouth judging people or making the word of God of no effect by your traditions, or out of your good, changed, revived, renewed heart, with your mouth you'll bring forth good, renewed, revived things. You want to know what a person believes? You want to know what kind of person they are? It doesn't matter if they profess Christianity, go to church, whatever else. Hang around for a while and just listen to them talk. Listen to how they talk, what they say, who they talk about, what kind of judgments they pass out. You're going to know very soon where their heart is at. Just listen to them talk. That's what Jesus said. You can tell by their fruit what kind of tree they are. And it's impossible for somebody to say, I'm a good tree, while they're constantly bringing forth bad fruit. No, you would be a bad tree. You're bringing forth bad fruit. It's impossible for somebody to say, I'm a good tree, and not bring forth good fruit out of the abundance of their heart. I'm nearly done here. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man who built a house, digged down deep, laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house, but it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and doesn't do what I say is like a man that has no foundation, and he builds his house upon the earth, against which when the stream beat it vehemently, immediately it fell down, and the ruin of that house was great. I probably don't need to interpret that one for you. It seems pretty axiomatic. People who hear what Jesus says and do it have a firm foundation. I was asked recently by one of these, do you know you're saved, brother? One of those folks. One of those, if you died right now, do you know you'd go to heaven? One of those evangelistic methods that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. And I said to him, yeah, if I died right now, I'd go to heaven, yeah. And he was put off by my confidence. He was put off that I would actually say, yeah, die now, go ahead, kill me, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, fine. How can you be so confident? How can you be so sure? You can't be that sure. Well, yeah, I can be that sure. I'm absolutely sure that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross. I'm absolutely sure that 3 days later, he got up out of the grave. I am absolutely sure that he ascended into heaven and right now is sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I am absolutely sure that my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Consequently, I'm sure I'm going to heaven because I've built the foundation on the rock of Christ. I haven't built my foundation on my good works. I haven't built my foundation on my church affiliation or on the creeds that I adhere to or the denominational affiliation. I haven't built it on anything but Christ. And if I have built it on Christ and Christ is true, then the salvation that he has offered is also true. And if he has promised a salvation to his people and I have any indication that I'm his people, then I can say with confidence I'm saved. And so can you. You can leave here today knowing that no matter what happens, you are eternally secure based on the fact that you've built that security on the rock of Christ and what he actually said. Not on the traditions of men, not on the traditions of churches, not on the free willist doctrine that says you got to choose your way into heaven and choose your way back out. But on the fact that Jesus has said, I and the children that you gave me and not a one is lost. That's great language. I like that language and that's what I'm building my faith and confidence on. That Jesus said that we are in the Father's hand and the Father is greater than all and there is none that can snatch us out of the Father's hand. That's what I've built my confidence on. Because that's the solid rock of the doctrine of this Bible and of the Christ that we follow. So Jesus wanted you to know by the fact that he said that, that you can have confidence. You can build on him, the solid rock. And know for a fact that you're going to be okay. And that's really great because, boy, that's a huge burden to get off your back if you've spent most of your life like I did, working hard to try to get into heaven and making sure that God saw every little good thing I did so that I got credit for it in heaven in hopes that when I got there, my good deeds would outweigh my bad deeds and somehow I'd sneak in by the skin of my teeth because God grades on a curve, you know, and I kind of slipped in. That was always my hope. I hoped to just slip in. I hoped I'd get there and there'd be somebody on the other side who knew me, you know? Could say, oh, let him in, you know, anything. Instead of recognizing the finished, complete, utter redemption and atonement in Christ that has guaranteed my salvation despite me instead of because of me. And once you build on that rock, man, you can be confident. You can wake up every day praising God and thanking him, and you can pray knowing that he hears your prayers, and you can know that he loves you and that he is, in fact, too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory and loves you too much not to do that which is for your greatest good. So that if you do stumble or you do have a speck in your eye or you do get sick or you are being temporally punished, if you are, in fact, being chastised of God, that you don't ever say, oh, I've lost my salvation. Things are going terribly. God must not like me anymore. Now, the solid rock foundation says you're going through that because you're his. Or as he said last week, woe to you when all men speak well of you. and you go through the trials of this life and somebody speaks ill of you and you go, oh man, I must have lost my salvation. Oh, I must not be very Christian. I'm being hated by the world. No, Jesus said you'd be hated by the world. They hated him, they're going to hate you. All of these things are true, and they don't mean you've lost your salvation. It means you are saved. And because you're saved, these things happen. Do you get that? If you weren't clearly and obviously a Christian, they wouldn't be doing that to you. The world wouldn't hate you if you could just get along with the world. Right? And build every day. Judge. Krino. Every day, be spiritual enough to judge for yourself whether your life, the abundance of your heart, and the things you speak manifest the glory and grace of God. And if you are faithful to judge yourself, he won't have to judge you. You get that? And it's good to know that. Good, 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 good. He won't have to punish and chastise me if I'll just go ahead and get in line with what he's already said. So do that. I think I'm done. Yeah, I'm actually done.